Well, according to an article that was written back in 2012 in Time magazine, Billy Bob Harrell Jr. thought his problems were over when he won $31 million in the Texas Lotto jackpot. Nearly broke, constantly moving between low-paying jobs, a wife and three children to support, the first of his annual payouts seemed like light at the end of the tunnel. But instead, it was the beginning of a horrible year for the 47-year-old Texan. The year started off joyful enough. He quit his job at Home Depot. He took his family on a trip to Hawaii. He donated tens of thousands of dollars to charities. He bought cars and houses for friends and family. He even donated 480 turkeys to the local soup kitchen. But his lavish spending attracted unwanted attention. He had to change his phone number a number of times because strangers were calling and demanding donations. He also made a bad deal with a company that gives lotto winners lump sum payments in exchange for their annual checks, and that left him with far less than what he'd actually won. Within a year, Harrell and his wife had separated from one another. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. His son found him dead inside of his home from a self-inflicted gunshot wound shortly before he was set to have dinner with his ex-wife. While family members disputed the idea that Harrell could have committed suicide, he clearly was not happy with his life. In fact, he had told a financial advisor shortly before his death, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that has ever happened to me." You know, the tragic story of Billy Bob Harrell, the story of many other lottery winners whose lives have been ruined by excessive wealth, illustrates the point that things that we often think will make us happy, the things that we often look to bring lasting satisfaction in life, don't often deliver on their promise. And this morning, as we open up the Word of God, as we continue along in our study of Ecclesiastes, we are going to see how Solomon himself needed to learn the lesson, and how we would do well to learn from his own experience of chasing the wind. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open it up, please. You can turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, near the middle of the Bible, Psalm, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And we're going to read and study the entire chapter this morning. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes 2, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation, even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, we are now 3 weeks into our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been following the argument King Solomon has been making in support of his overarching thesis, the main point of the book that he's trying to make, that man gains nothing by all the toil with which he toils under the sun. That's the thesis statement of the book back in chapter 1. Solomon has been showing us how stark, how depressing, how meaningless life can be when we restrict our gaze to the horizon of earth, when we limit ourselves to things that can be found in this beautiful but fallen world. Back in chapter 1, you'll remember Solomon was pointing the reader to the things that we can all discern and experience for ourselves, starting with that innate sense of unfairness. We have all experienced this. We compare the brevity of human life with the seeming permanence of the physical world, a world that was created with the human race in view. It was placed by God under the dominion of man, but yet there's a sense inside of us that life on earth is not quite long enough. That no matter how many years God gives us, no matter how long he lets us live on the earth, that we should live just a little bit longer. That was the starting point in the argument. From there, Solomon highlighted the fact there's really nothing new. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can experience in our short lives that goes beyond the accomplishments and the experiences of past generations. And so, having outlined some of the things that we can all discern for ourselves, Solomon turns in verse 12 to his own personal testimony, the king of Israel, one of the most wealthy, powerful, successful men who has ever lived on the planet. And so while we may be tempted to push back on Solomon just a little bit and to suggest to him, well, maybe the reason why people struggle to find meaning is because we're not in your position, because we don't have enough wealth to do so. We don't have enough time to do so. We don't have the resources to really enjoy ourselves and to kick our feet back and to live the good life. And so now Solomon is going to plug a hole in the argument. He is going to actually speak from his own position, a man who did have those resources at his fingertips. This is a powerful, wealthy king. He was able to do what only a small minority of us could even dream of. And so Solomon's personal testimony, it starts in chapter 1, verse 12, an examination of wisdom. And Solomon, as we know, was the wisest man who has ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus. And what Solomon discovered in his quest for wisdom is this, that wisdom and knowledge cannot fix the problems in the world. I hate to tell you that, but your university education, your college education, your high school diploma is not going to fix the problems in the world. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Furthermore, Solomon seems to acknowledge in verse 18 that one of our own modern proverbs, we know that saying that ignorance is bliss. And sometimes we're tempted to think that maybe more knowledge, more education is what's needed to solve the problems in the world. But Solomon realized that an increase in knowledge can't fix the world, and that actually an increase in knowledge can actually add to the burden of our own helplessness and hopelessness. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's usually not the verse we quote to our kids when they're doing their homework at night. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, that's just a short recap of the argument from the first chapter. And now we're moving into chapter 2. Solomon is still writing to us from his own personal experience, showing us the emptiness of pleasure and possessions. That's in the first third of the chapter. Then he turns and returns to that theme of wisdom, the middle part of the chapter. And then he concludes the chapter with a look at work and toil. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help, the emptiness of pleasure, the limitation of wisdom, and the vanity of work. Well, we begin with Solomon's experiment in hedonism, the empty promise of pleasure described in the first 11 verses. Although King Solomon wrote these words thousands of years ago, he reigned and he wrote about 3,000 years ago, he may have well have written these verses yesterday. These are our words, these are verses that are just as relevant in Canada today as they were in ancient Israel. Now we know this, the pursuit of pleasure can take many different forms. And you'll notice that Solomon tried them all. He succumbed to the same types of idolatry that still capture our hearts and our culture today, the love of money, the pursuit of pleasure, the snare of materialism. Now, the first avenue that Solomon walks was that of laughter and comedy. For after all, how can a person be sad? How can a person be depressed when they're laughing? When their mind is distracted by humor and frivolity? I think most of us tend to associate laughter with happiness and joy. But Solomon found out this is not always the case. Solomon understood that laughter, that's smiles on the outside, can often mask deep pain and hurt on the inside. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Many of us here in this room went to public school at some point in our lives, or maybe are currently in a school classroom. And we can probably think back on our past experience of school days and call to mind a few names and faces. Fellow students in our classrooms who had the reputation of being the class clown. Do you remember those people? I remember them. Just about every public school classroom has one. A student who seeks attention and acceptance through humor, continual practical joking. It's usually the bane of every teacher's existence. Now, class clowns, they seem happy. They seem lighthearted on the surface of things, but more often than not, it is those students who are struggling the most in life. Many of them lack attention at home, and so they try to compensate for that neglect by seeking the attention of their peers and of their teachers at school. Many of them are going through very difficult experiences in life, and laughter and comedy becomes for them a form of distraction and self-medication. It's easier in our culture, it is more socially acceptable to laugh than it is to cry. And it's well known, you know, this same phenomena doesn't end in the school years, it persists well beyond. You know that many of the most popular stand-up comedians and many celebrities who are known for comedy are people who nurse deep-seated hurts. That the humor and the laughter, it's really a cover for their own personal grief and sorrow. There's no shortages of articles online that probe and investigate this phenomena, comedic depression. And we know the names. We've seen the comedy routines. We've seen the movies. Robin Williams, John Belushi, Chris Farley, many others. Louis Anderson, another comedian who has struggled deeply with the dark side of life, explained the phenomenon in this way. He said to one reporter who asked him about it, he said, I think the reason why comedy and depression go together is because if you look at your depression long enough, you have to tip it up on its side and look at the other side and try to find some humor in it. I tried to kill myself, said the obese comedian, but the rope broke. That would be a joke I could probably do and get a laugh out of it. I have to be very careful about how I do stuff on sadness. The crowd gets really sad and concerned for me. Never assume, brothers and sisters, that a smile, that a joke, that a laugh is positive proof of a merry and joyful heart. It is not always the case. Laughter can be a form of self-medication and denial, a means of temporarily escaping the pain of life. And so King Solomon experimented with comedy and laughter, most likely hiring some of the best comedians of his time to perform in the palace and to lighten the mood. But in the end, he concludes, laughter is madness. It does not, it cannot bring meaning into the meaningless void of human existence. And so, having attempted the root of comedy and laughter, the king instead turns to the bottle. Verse 3. He says, I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. This is why I say this could have been written yesterday. Just as so many do in our own time and culture, Solomon experimented with drugs and alcohol, hoping that this may turn out to be the route to greater happiness and contentment in life. But here too, Solomon ran into a dead-end street. For while alcohol can sometimes distract us from life's problems, it can cheer us up for a short period of time, it cannot create meaning and significance in life. In fact, when you use alcohol in excess, it will actually multiply your burden because it will enslave you to addiction. And in some cases, it will enslave you to a life of drunken dissipation. Now, friends, I think it's important to qualify biblically what Solomon is saying here about laughter and alcohol. And I'm treading on dangerous territory here. Not all of you may agree with what I'm about to say, but that's okay. I think it's important to qualify biblically what Solomon says, for in and of themselves, these things are not wrong. Indeed, they are gifts from God to be accepted with thanksgiving. I don't believe that the Bible condemns alcohol. I don't believe that you can make a biblical case that the Bible forbids Christians from enjoying alcohol in moderation. In fact, later on, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, Solomon is going to return to the very subject and he's going to speak about alcohol in an approving tone. He says, chapter 9, verse 7, he says, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. In a similar vein, the inspired psalmist writes, Psalm 104, verse 15, that God has given wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen his heart. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, we learn that well-aged wine will be an important feature of the messianic banquet at the end of the age, and that until the time of prohibition, that wine was actually used at the Lord's table, and it still is in many different Christian traditions. The Lord Jesus once turned water into wine for the benefit of wedding guests, and especially for the benefit of the embarrassed host who'd run out. And the people who tried the wine that day, they said, most people serve the best first, but you save the best for last. Wine, you see, is presented in the Bible as a gift from God. There is nothing unspiritual, there is nothing unchristian about enjoying this gift in moderation and appreciating the benefit that it brings in gladdening the heart of man. Indeed, friends, it is not biblical Christianity that forbids people from ever touching alcohol. That's not a Christian doctrine. That's a Muslim doctrine. That's the teaching of Muhammad. That's the teaching of Islam. It is not the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. But all of that being said, there is indeed a destructive danger in alcohol. And most of us have seen and experienced that for ourselves. Some of you perhaps grew up in abusive homes where alcohol was fueled the abuse in your home. My first exposure to alcohol abuse was not in my home. There was no alcohol in my home, and that was not a bad thing. But my first exposure to it was in university, in my university residence, and trust me, it was not pretty. I didn't find it attractive in the least. Wine is a mocker, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 20. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The New Testament, Paul gives a similar warning. He says that the life of the Christian believer is not to be controlled by alcohol or by any intoxicating substance, but rather it's to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, as Christian people, our lives are to be controlled not by alcohol, not by marijuana, not by anything else. Our lives are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And that is the problem. That is the temptation that comes along with alcohol and the danger in it. That those who do not have the Spirit of God to guide them, to cheer them, to control them, those people will look around for counterfeits. They don't have the real thing. They will look around for the nearest counterfeit, and alcohol is the closest counterfeit for the non-believer to the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul contrasts the two in Ephesians 5. What's going to be the controlling influence in your life? Is it alcohol or is it the Holy Spirit? They do not use alcohol in moderation, as the Bible teaches. They do not receive it as a good gift from God. Rather, they look to alcohol as their God. They trust in alcohol to play the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why alcohol addiction, drug addiction, is such a terrible scourge in modern society. Men and women who turn to the bottle, who turn to the joint for help, when they should be trusting in Christ and turning to Him. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But drunkenness and drug abuse will not bring the freedom we're chasing. It will do the opposite. It will enslave you. It will impoverish you. It will destroy you. I'm not sure about you, friends. When I drive around Welland these days, and it's not just Welland, pretty much every city in Canada today, thanks to our Prime Minister, every single plaza, every strip mall you go by, what do you see? There's a Tim Hortons, and right beside it, cannabis, pot. Almost every strip mall in our nation. What does that tell you about our nation? What does that say to you about the state of this nation? It's pathetic. Our nation is heading in the wrong direction. Instead of looking to Christ for deliverance, we look to drugs for distraction, a false savior that will only enslave and oppress and destroy. Christ will set you free. Marijuana will not set you free. Christ will set you free. Well, having tried these popular routes, laughter, liquor, run up against a brick wall, Solomon starts to look elsewhere in his quest for meaning. He turns instead towards possessions and worldly pursuits. In verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses and vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. It's a good summary of Solomon's wealth and worldly ambition. If you want a longer and more detailed description of this man's life, you can find it in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Solomon lived an extravagant life, an almost unimaginable life of wealth and luxury. And when he testifies in verse 10 that whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, he wasn't kidding. In terms of this world and the treasures in this world, Solomon had it all. And that's why his testimony is so vitally important for us to hear. Because if a guy like this could not find meaning and satisfaction, possessions, and worldly ambition, do you really think that we're going to do better? Do you really think that you're going to do better than Solomon with the resources that you have at your disposal. But sadly, most of us want to try. We want to try it out for ourselves. And so we conduct this experiment in futility that has been repeated countless times by countless people who have all experienced the same result. And that's the definition of insanity, trying the same thing over and over and over and over again and expecting a different result. But yet we do it. A number of years ago, my Sunday school teacher gave me a tract, and I've kept it tucked away in my Bible over the years. It's a little tract. It looks like an American $100 bill, and on the back of the tract, this is what it says. It says, money can buy you a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusement but not joy, a crucifix but not a savior, a church pew but not eternal life. So many people in our world today have bought into the lie of materialism. So many have bought into this lie that happiness has a price tag. You can buy yourself into the good life. You can buy yourself into the happy life. It's chasing wind. That's what Solomon says. It's chasing wind. Even the experiences of lottery winners shows us vast quantities of wealth is not the answer to life's problems. A safe full of cash, a garage and a driveway full of fancy cars, a house full of trinkets will not bring meaning to your life. We will discover, as countless others have, millionaires, billionaires, there is no such thing as a hearse with a trailer hitch. You won't be able to take it with you. And all of it is subject to the law of diminishing returns. That the more you have, the more you want. Money can fill your life with possessions, but it can never fill your life with happiness. And so Solomon turns at this point from possessions to some of his expensive and elitist hobbies, vineyards, gardens, pools. There are some of the great wonders of the ancient world. Do you know that Solomon built a house so great, so grand, it took over a decade for him to finish his house? When you hear the house being described by the temple, it really gives the impression that he spent more time on the house than he did on the temple. And I think that's intentional. Solomon was absolutely consumed with himself. It took him over a decade to finish. I imagine that he deforested a good part of Lebanon, all the cedar that was shipped to Israel in those days. And if you read this section of Solomon's narrative carefully, verses 4 to 7, you will hear faint echoes of the creation narrative, the Garden of Eden that the Lord made for Adam and Eve. And you know that story very well. In the beginning, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect garden paradise. All of their needs were met. It was an expression of heaven on earth. And now in Ecclesiastes, what is Solomon trying to do? Well, he's trying to recreate Eden in Jerusalem. That's what he's trying to do. But there's a massive difference between Genesis and Ecclesiastes, and it's simply this. God is missing. He's totally, totally missing from Solomon's plans and pursuits. Just look at it. You can't really miss it. Look at the pronouns. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens. I made pools. I bought slaves. I had possessions. I gathered for myself silver and gold. In the book of Genesis, it was God who made the garden. It was God who put all of those good things in the garden for man to enjoy. It was a gift to be received from his hand. It was a gift to be enjoyed with obedience and thanksgiving. But here in Ecclesiastes 2, the Lord isn't in the picture at all. Or at least not yet. No, it's Solomon in these verses. He's the one who's playing the role of God. He has put himself in the place of the Creator. I. Me. It's all about him. It's all about his own efforts. It's all about his own accomplishments. And herein, friends, lies the nub of the problem. All of our efforts to create our own earthly utopia independent of God are doomed to fail. That has always been the case. The Tower of Babel, that was a utopian experiment. Today in Canada, I don't think many people realize it, but we are attempting a utopian experiment. That's what's going on in our society right now. We are attempting a utopian experiment. People believe that if we don't have our own private property, if we don't have our own personal possessions, if we have this socialist, Marxist utopia, that everything's going to be great, and there's not going to be poverty, and man will live in harmony with man, and it's all going to be just wonderful. In fact, the World Economic Forum a couple years ago released a video with their plan saying by the year, I think it was 2030, you will own nothing and be happy. That is the utopian dream and the utopian scheme that's at work in the world today. And it's nothing new. This is not new. Man has always tried to build their own piece of heaven on earth independent from the Lord. But in the end, every one of these efforts ends in the same way. Complete, utter disaster. Complete disaster. We think in Canada that socialism and communism is going to bring utopia. Study history. Study history. It will not bring utopia. It will be complete and utter disaster. This is why the Bible warns not merely about the abuse of alcohol, but also about our views on money and possessions. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, men will be lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The Lord Jesus warned us about this in the parable of the rich fool. And the point of all of the biblical warnings, it is not to convince you that money is evil in and of itself, or that you ought not to have possessions or private property, or that you ought not to engage in enjoyable hobbies. Far from it. None of these things are intrinsically bad, and indeed you can't live life in the world without some minimum of money and possessions. Problem isn't with possessions. The problem is when we pursue these things independently of God. And when we start to look at these things to do for us what only Christ can do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The order is what's important. The priority is important here. And Solomon is going to have more to say about that as we move forward in the chapter. For now, the point is simple, to show us that money is not the answer to life's unhappiness. You cannot laugh yourself out of the pit. You cannot drink yourself out of the pit. You cannot entertain yourself out of the pit. And that's where he takes us in the next verse. He says here, I got singers, both men and women. You know, in today's modern world, we take this for granted. Entertainment today is just a click away. Most of you have a world of entertainment in your pocket right now. If you want to listen to music, I guess if you're older, you turn on the radio. If you're younger, you use Spotify. You know, we've got just about any type of music, just about anything that has ever been recorded right at our fingertips. You want to watch some acting and some drama? Well, you just park yourself on the couch and hit the button on the remote and you can watch a movie, you can watch the latest TV miniseries. Entertainment comes cheap. Entertainment comes easy today, but back in Solomon's time, music and entertainment was a special treat. This was a very, very expensive and elaborate affair. Just think about it. If you wanted to listen to music in the year 1000 BC, how would you do it? Well, you better either learn to play an instrument, you know, to go to Susan's piano lesson, harp lesson, or you need to have the financial means to hire somebody to play music for you. Music is performance-based in the ancient world. And that's what Solomon did. Solomon had the financial means to do this. He could do things that were unavailable to the common man. He had singers and musicians on his payroll who provided the royal court with a never-ending stream of noise and distraction and entertainment. He also owned slaves, as we read in verse 7. He had people that that would serve him hand and foot. And they would never quit. They would never demand a raise. They would never go on strike. This king had an insatiable appetite for entertainment. In addition, we learn in verse 8, this king had an insatiable appetite for sexual pleasure. And he also had an inexhaustible supply of women who were available to meet his every desire. Verse 8 of our English Bibles, we find a word there that is rather tame, rather polite. It's the word concubine in our English translations. In English, that roughly translates to the word mistress. We would call it a mistress today. But in the original Hebrew, the word that is used there is actually far more crude and derogatory, so much so that the translators don't want to render it. And it reveals something about Solomon's attitude towards women. You see, friends, although God created sex, God gave sex to humanity as a good gift to be enjoyed within the covenant and context of marriage, that sex is the means through which children will be conceived and the earth filled with God's image bearers. That was God's intention in creation, but man has corrupted the gift of sex and has distorted it almost beyond recognition. And I hate to say it, but for King Solomon, women were little more than a plaything to be used for his own pleasure and then to be discarded. Sex for Solomon was nothing more than a cheap form of entertainment. And that's exactly what it is today. You wonder why in our culture today people can't understand the Christian worldview when we say that sex is for within the marriage covenant. People think we're crazy. Why do they think that? Well, because they have been trained now for decades. This didn't start in the 1990s. This started before the sexual revolution. It started way back in the 1920s. It started with attitudes towards birth control that separated sex from procreation and that turned sex into little more than just a form of entertainment. And that's how people view it. And so if it's just entertainment, then why not? Anything goes. There's no limits. There's no boundaries. That's why people don't understand the Christian worldview, and it's partly due to a failure on the part of the church, a gross failure on the part of the church to teach a biblical theology of human sexuality. Do you know that we're told in 1 Kings 11:3, Solomon had a harem of 900 women? Can you imagine that? 700 wives, 300 mistresses, so many women at his disposal that even at the rate of one woman per day, it would take him 2 years to work his way through the entire group, more than 2 years. We're talking here about an appetite so distorted, so out of proportion, it would even make Hugh Hefner blush. And once again, friends, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Most men in Canada don't have a harem of 900 women at their disposal. But here's the truth. The internet has given us an unlimited supply of women with whom we can fornicate in our minds and hearts. In our own modern times, pornography, prostitution, illicit sex has become one of the most successful, lucrative businesses in the Western world. This is a multi-billion dollar industry that dehumanizes women with every click of the mouse and treats women as little more than chattel to be gawked at, lusted after, and then forgotten as we move on to the next website and the next illicit image. It's a strange contradiction that we have in our society. On the one hand, feminism, and on the other hand, pornography. Maybe we're more like Solomon than we thought. An appetite given, designed by God, but yet an appetite totally out of control, destroying our minds, our morals, our marriages, our manhood. Do you wonder why that there are so few godly men in the church today? I thank God for the men in this church. But there is an absolute shortage of godly men. It's terrible. A shortage of godly men, men who are wasting their lives. Why is that? Well, this is part of the reason. They are stuck in patterns of sin. And it's ruining their morals, and it's ruining their manhood, and it's destroying the church. Christian friends, let me say this before we move along this morning. If you are dabbling in sexual sin, and I'm not naive enough to think that some of us in this room today are not. If you are dabbling in this sin, if you have an appetite that is disordered and given over to the sin nature, then you need to get serious about sin and to mortify it and to bring it under the Spirit's authority. God will forgive sexual sin. It's not an unforgivable sin. But we must, as the people of God, repent. We must go to war against this great cultural evil. We must bring our appetites under the Spirit's control, submit ourselves wholeheartedly to the teaching of the Word and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No matter what the culture tries to teach us, no matter what it tries to teach our children, sex is not cheap entertainment. It is not. It's a gift to be used and enjoyed within the marriage covenant and only within the marriage covenant. And God's design for this part of our lives is not one man and 900 women, or for that matter, one woman and 900 men. It's one man plus one woman for one lifetime. So that together you and your spouse might start a family, if God permits it, to raise children who fear and honor the Lord, who will live for His glory in the next generation. Solomon was a spectacular failure when it came to this issue. Our modern culture is failing spectacularly. The church is failing spectacularly. Let us make sure then that this destructive idol is never allowed to gain a foothold in our lives, in our marriages, in our churches. If it already has, we must go to war against it by the Spirit's power. Ephesians 5 verse 3, but sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Ecclesiastes 2 begins with Solomon's experiment in hedonism, his futile effort to find meaning through laughter, liquor, luxury, and lasciviousness. How's that for alliteration? I was proud of that run. I'll say it again. Laughter, liquor, luxury, lasciviousness. But having come up empty in all of these varied pursuits, the preacher turns in verses 12 to 17 to consider the subject of wisdom. And he's already broached this subject in the first chapter. One of the challenges that we find in interpreting Ecclesiastes is the fact that Solomon revisits certain topics. He provides us with more nuance as he goes on in his exposition. And here in verses 12 to 17, we have the preacher's second run at the subject of wisdom. He is speaking here still from personal experience as the wisest man who has ever lived. Now, back in chapter 1, you may have gotten the impression that Solomon had given up on wisdom as a profitable pursuit. But here in chapter 2, we come to realize that is not really the case. Solomon does indeed value wisdom. But at the same time, he recognizes wisdom has limitation. And we know that he places a value upon wisdom because of what he writes in verse 13. He says there, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light then in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." For Solomon, wisdom has a valuable role in helping us live in the world, to navigate the complexities of life. And he uses here the image of a lantern. In our own modern times, we might talk about a flashlight, that a person with a flashlight in their hand does better than the person stumbling around in the darkness. A few weeks ago, Daniel and I were up at our cottage. And we were riding around on the ATV trails about 6:30 as the sun was starting to go down. And all of a sudden, as we were riding, the headlight died on the quad. And then about 5 seconds after that, smoke started coming out of the wiring harness and the ignition. And so he turned it off and left it at the side of the road. And I said to Daniel, "We've got a long walk ahead of us." And I looked around in the back of the quad, no flashlight. I looked in my pocket. I left my phone at home. And now it's getting close to 7 o'clock, and there's no moonlight. It was one of the darkest walks that I've ever taken in my life, and it was several kilometers long. It was so dark that we could hardly even see a few feet in front of us. And although a flashlight would not have saved the day, it would not have fixed the quad, it would not have shortened the walk, I sure wish I had one. And that's kind of how Solomon pictures wisdom here. The wise person walks the trail of life with his flashlight. Well, the fool forgets the flashlight and doesn't bring his phone. And certainly we all prefer light over darkness. But even so, Solomon recognizes that wisdom is of limited value as a flashlight has limits. If I was stuck out in the wilderness and I knew that there was no chance of being rescued, a flashlight might not save my life, but it might make my last days a little more pleasant and manageable. That seems to be Solomon's point. Light is preferable to darkness, but it's not going to save you. It's not going to bail you out in the end. Verse 15, Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, that also is vanity. The great leveler in life, you see, the thing that unites all men in our journey under the sun is the unavoidable appointment we have with death. The wise man will die like the fool will die. And so we hear Solomon's conclusion to this, verse 17. So I hated life. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity and striving after the wind. Friends, if you are hoping that Ecclesiastes would take a more cheerful turn after we got through chapter 1, you're going to be very disappointed. This is a dark, depressing book. This is a man who had it all. He was walking with wisdom. His eyes are open, but he can't escape from the reality of death. And it's this nagging, inescapable truth. One day, everything that we've done, everything that we've accomplished, everything that we've learned, all of it will suddenly and irretrievably be lost. Hedonism is hollow. That's verse 1 to 11. Wisdom is of limited value. That's verses 12 to 17. Thirdly and finally, Solomon pursues one final avenue many of us believe will lead to ultimate meaning in life, and that's the matter of work. The skills that we use to make a living and to provide for our families and to pay the bills. Whenever you meet a new person, what are the first questions that you ask? We usually ask the first question, what's your name? And the next question, sometimes we'll ask a question about their family. But usually the top three will have asked the person, what do you do? What's your job? Because this gets us to the core of a person's identity. Person's work in our culture, in Western culture, is very closely linked to their identity. And by the way, this is one reason why what is going on in our culture right now is so evil. When you think about in our culture today, identity in Western culture very closely linked with a person's face. We know each other by our face, by a person's voice, and by a person's work. And what has happened in our culture over the last 2 years? Our faces are covered. We're not allowed to go in public and look each other in the face. Our voices are being censored. Our prime minister wants to pass all kinds of censorship laws that will take away our voice. And our work is being attacked by vaccine mandates. This is an attack on human identity. This is why this is a human rights issue. This is an issue that Christian people ought to be concerned about. It's absolutely shameful, in my opinion, that the church is silent on this. And they think they can be silent on this and be righteous. It's not righteous to see abuse and to turn a blind eye. And that's what's happening. If you haven't figured it out yet, we are being abused by the government. It's abuse. And we would never tell a woman being abused, go back and submit to your abuser. Would we say that? We would not say that. The Christian worldview does not say submit to your abuser. That's not Christianity. We better understand it. The church better open their eyes and start to understand it, what is happening in our world is an attack on human rights. It is an attack on the image of God in man. When you attack a person's livelihood, you are attacking something that is close to their identity. That is abuse. Now, in the case of Solomon, his life's work was out of the king. The responsibility of managing the affairs of state, protecting, defending the innocent subjects, part of his realm. Also very important to ancient kings was to leave a legacy that would be remembered into the future. If you ever have the chance to go to London one day to visit the British Museum, you'll find exhibits there, these massive stone monuments that were commissioned by the kings and emperors of ancient Assyria. And on those monuments, there are lengthy inscriptions summarizing all the king's accomplishments. It'll say the wars they fought, the victories they won, the peoples they subdued, the cities and monuments that they built. Very, very important for kings in the ancient world to leave their marks and that their accomplishments would be remembered after death. But Solomon, wise ruler that he was, Solomon knows leaving a legacy is a tricky thing. Solomon understands that we have no guarantee that the work we accomplish under the sun will not be undone and overturned by future generations. A few years ago on our summer vacation, Les and I and our family, we went to Boston. We traveled around New England. We visited some of the church buildings where Jonathan Edwards once preached and ministered the gospel. And Jonathan Edwards is one of my heroes. We went to the old meeting house where Edwards preached during the Second Great Awakening. We visited the Mission Church in Stockbridge. You know that in his day, Jonathan Edwards was the greatest preacher in the colonies. He was known around the world for his writings. But today, if you go and you visit those churches, those buildings, I won't even call them churches, the buildings where Jonathan Edwards once preached and ministered the gospel, what do you find? You find the rainbow flag prominently displayed on the outside of the building. You find churches, they're not even churches, apostate groups of people that have wandered off the path of God's word. They have slid into apostasy and liberal theology. The history of Israel, we see the same pattern. Their kings and rulers, righteous kings like David, and they're followed by spiritual apostates like Solomon. And in Solomon's case, it's even worse. Do you remember what happened to Solomon's son, Rehoboam? That Rehoboam turns out to be an absolute fool, just a total tyrant. He's utterly incompetent, and his incompetence results in civil war, divides the nation between 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, and that sets Israel up for hundreds of years of division. It's hard to know for sure, but I can't help but wonder, maybe Solomon, writing Ecclesiastes as an old man, already knew what was going to happen. Maybe Solomon already knew that his son Rehoboam would govern the nation as a fool. And so he writes almost prophetically in these verses, knowing, at least suspecting, that Rehoboam will undo everything that he's worked hard to accomplish. And this thought of having his legacy ruined, his property wasted, robbed Solomon of joy in his daily work, even causing him to hate it, as he says in verse 18, I hated my toil with which I toiled under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be the master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom. Hardly seems fair, does it, to work all your life. You pour your heart and your soul into your labor. You build something of substance and beauty and value, only to have it turned over to an empty-headed fool who will waste it, who will squander it, who will destroy it. If Jonathan Edwards knew what would become of the churches that he pastored, he would be spinning in his grave. Last week we talked about that great man, John Knox. What do you think John Knox would think of all the churches in Canada that have sold themselves out to sexual sin and depravity and have his name plastered on the side of their building? John Knox would be rolling in his grave. John Wesley would be rolling in his grave if he saw what happened to the United Church of Canada. What a disgrace. And friends, although I have no intention of leaving my ministry post here at Rosedale, I hope to be here for a long time. I wonder what will become of this church 20 years from now. if I come back in 20 years, I wonder what will become of this church 50 years from now. I probably won't be around to see it. What about 100 years from now? Will Rosedale Baptist still be centered and focused on the Word of God? Will we still be moving in the right direction? Or will Rosedale Baptist be ruined and destroyed by fools who turn aside from the truth, who do not stay the course? Only time will tell. Well, according to Solomon's teaching here, there's no ultimate purpose to be found in pleasure, wisdom, or work. But thankfully, this is not the final word that we find written in the chapter. Let's look at verses 24 to 26. Verse 24. He says there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after wind. One thing that I hope you've noticed as we studied through these introductory chapters is that something is missing from the text. A word is missing from the text, and it is the name of God. The name of God is mysteriously absent. King Solomon has said lots of things that resonate, that ring true in our own experience in life. He has shared a great deal about his own journey as one of the greatest men, wealthiest men. Strangely enough, he has not yet invoked the name of the Lord. Not until we arrive here at the end of chapter 2, but now, at long last, verse 24, the name of God is mentioned. We discover here Solomon is not writing to us as an atheist. He's not writing to us as an agnostic. He's writing as a believer in the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of his father David. Now, for many of the best years of his life, Solomon wasted time. He was chasing the wind in his pursuit of pleasure and possessions. Like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, he had left God out of the equation. He had run into all kinds of dead-end roads. His approach to life was that of the rich fool. Relax, eat, drink, marry. Tomorrow we die. But now at the end of his life, Solomon realizes what he'd missed. The fact, satisfaction eludes us when we pursue it as our ultimate goal. This is the common plight of man, articulated very well by our own modern prophet, Mick Jagger, and the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. When we pursue satisfaction, when we pursue happiness as an end in and of itself, we will always come up short. We may even begin to hate our lives, as Solomon did. But when we as Christian people begin to live our lives, coram Deo, when we begin to live our days in the presence of the Lord, when we learn to accept the limitations that God has wisely ordained, when we pursue the interests of His kingdom and righteousness is the first priority, it is then that we begin to enjoy our lives under the sun. And we start to receive everything as a good gift from His loving and generous hand. There are lots of things that frustrate me in life. There are lots of challenges in life, but I can tell you quite honestly, I enjoy my life. I enjoy living life. I enjoy my family. I enjoy the gifts that the Lord has given me. I enjoy friendships. Life is a blessing. I enjoy it. I receive it as a gift from the Lord. And that's the secret. Frustration and despair will result when you seek satisfaction apart from Him, but contentment and gratitude will be the result when you view your life as a gift from Him. And that's what Solomon is driving at in verse 25, this rhetorical question. He says, the reader, for apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? What's the implied answer? Nobody. If God's not at the center, if God's not involved, then you're not going to enjoy your life. You're not going to be able to overcome the frustrations and pitfalls of life. Apart from God, laughter is a cloaking device for sorrow and grief, but the true Christian believer can laugh and smile with joy in his heart. Apart from the Lord, alcohol is a substitute for the Holy Spirit, very destructive form of self-medication, but the true Christian can receive wine in moderation and can enjoy it as a gift that gladdens the heart. Apart from the Lord, the pursuit of pleasure and possessions become idols that enslave, but the true Christian can hold his possessions loosely and can know that his worth and his identity is not found in the things that he owns. We see our possessions as gifts from the Lord. More importantly, we use them to share with others and to be generous. Apart from God, sex is little more than cheap entertainment. It's just a momentary thrill. Within the context of a Christian marriage, sex is a wonderful gift, binding the spouses together, the means through which God produces godly children in a world filled with his image bearers. Apart from the Lord, wisdom seems like a pointless pursuit, but in the life of the true believer, wisdom enables us to fear the Lord and to obey his commandments. Apart from the Lord, your work may seem like a burdensome toil, but the true Christian can do his work for the glory of God, and thus he can recapture something of what was lost in the Garden of Eden. This, friends, is the secret to enjoying your life. This is the key to making the most of your days under the sun, not to pursue enjoyment as an end in itself, but to pursue Christ as your ultimate goal, to live your life in his presence, and then to receive everything as a gift. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, and I end with this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered far away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Amen.